Find our text in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21, as we continue to make our way through this account of our Lord's life on earth and here his final few days before the cross. Luke 20, or 21 rather, beginning in verse 5. But while some while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are but infants when we come to your word. So we seek that you would help us understand. May your Spirit open our eyes to see the meaning and significance in this passage. And may you open our hearts to receive it. And may you control our wills to obey it, and our minds to be fashioned according to it. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. John 1 tells us that Jesus came into his own. He came into his own, but you remember, right, his own rejected him. They did not receive him. First century Judaism had a form of godliness, but they had rejected the essence of godliness. It was an exterior, not an interior form of godliness. They rejected this essential son of godliness. They rejected Jesus himself. And for that rejection, the center of Judaism, that city that any time one went to it, one was going up because it was elevated. Anytime one left it, one was going down. That noble city would pay a heavy judgment. In fact, we'd seen this a couple of chapters back in Luke 19, 41 through 44. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And so the world of this people would be turned upside down. That's what the first century Jews would face. And as we'll see later in this chapter, chapter 21, Jewish Christians would be warned to flee their world too. Would be turned upside down. What do you do as a follower of Jesus when God's judgment comes upon the nation in which you live, the people among whom you reside? What do you do in the face of that kind of judgment? What do you do when you find out as a believer, when tough times come, biblical Christianity is the first thing to be made the scapegoat? This would happen later in Rome. You'd have a season of drought. Whose fault was it? It was the fault of the atheist. The atheist. It's those atheists. You know, those people who reject our gods. They worship this Jesus and that God alone. But they were called atheists. And they were the scapegoats. What do you do when the world is turned upside down and you find yourself in their targets? Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. What do? We trust the Lord of history. After all, this is what He is sovereignly directing. Well, first, Jesus pronounces an inconceivable prophecy in verses 5 and 6. Jesus and His disciples had left the temple, and some of His disciples were speaking of His size and grandeur. It was the very picture of stability and strength. Now, we remember that the original temple, in fact, we're kind of seeing this on Wednesday night. It's interesting how this kind of correlates with what we're doing on Wednesday night. But we saw this past Wednesday, Solomon making preparations for the temple. And that original temple was built by Solomon. We remember that 2 Samuel 7 tells us that David had wanted to build the temple, but because his task was to fight Israel's enemies and bring peace to the land, he was called a man of blood. God had not permitted him to build the temple. And so he didn't, but his son would. So in about 969 BC, the fourth year of Solomon's reign, the seven-year construction project was completed. Solomon's temple was large, beautiful. It exemplified permanence. And people trusted in the temple. There may be many things in life that a person could not trust, but the Jew would say, I trust the temple. It's going to be here. It's going to always be here. But it wouldn't always be there. On more than one occasion, foreigners would overpower Judah. And the temple would be plundered of its treasures, or sometimes an unfaithful king would bargain with the invader by giving a ransom of some of the treasures of the temple. But the temple itself remained. And more it became the thing that the Jews trusted rather than the God of the temple. And so the prophets would come time and time again and say, your trust is being wrongly applied. In fact, look at Jeremiah 7, 1 through 4 in your notes. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there is word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Because that's what the false prophets were doing. They were saying, we are safe. We have the temple. And look at this wonderful temple. God's not going to let anything happen in this temple. We're safe. But the temple was to point people to God. It was not the embodiment of God. But that's what it became to the people. God told them not to trust in the temple. And his warning was realized in 586 BC as the temple was destroyed by the Chaldeans. Upon returning from exile in the late 6th century BC, the exiles built a new temple. It's often called the Second Temple. This temple was smaller and less grand than Solomon's temple. But interestingly enough, it stood for 500 years. It stood longer than the wonderful and large Solomon's temple. It stood centuries longer than Herod's temple that was being admired in our text. Herod's temple was an interesting project. It was an attempt by Herod to reconcile the Jews to their king. The main structure was completed in 9 BC, but they kept working on it and adding to it, and wealthy people would donate some new inscription or something, and it wasn't finally finished until AD 64. Just 6 years before it would be destroyed. Writing in the first century, Flavius Josephus describes, his narrative, he's got this long description where he delineates so much about the temple. I just got this little excerpt. He says, now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. Can you imagine anything that bright, it's that large, that bright, that beautiful, reflecting the sun's rays? But this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance, like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt, you know, were not gold-plated, they were exceedingly white. On its top, it had spikes with sharp points to prevent any pollution of it by birds sitting upon it. Of its stones, some of them were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. So if a cubit was 18 inches, a common measurement, the largest of these stones would have been some 67 feet long, 7.5 feet high, 9 feet deep. Can you imagine? I can't wrap my brain around that. Boy, what significance does this add to what Jesus says? As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That's inconceivable. A structure like this could not be destroyed. It was considered to be impregnable. But the Jews were a marked people. They had rejected the true God and were now worshiping a substitute religion built upon traditions by their teachers, not the law of Moses that they claimed. And when God the Son comes and does these signs pointing to the kingdom of God, you remember over and over and over we see that Jesus preached the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he did works that showed he was the Messiah of that kingdom, the king of that kingdom. Because in the kingdom of God, there will be no lame, there will be no blind, there will be no demon possessed, there will be no dead, and there will be no sin. And Jesus heals people of physical disease and accidents or whatever caused it. He cast out demons. He raises the dead. And he rebukes the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, because in his kingdom there will be no sin. And they missed all of the signs, because all of these things were signs that the kingdom of God is among you. Submit to its king. So the Jews would bring upon the destruction themselves that God had said would happen, that Jesus here prophesies. The Jews would later rebel against the Romans, and Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, was entrusted with putting it down, and he did so with a vengeance. Jews had crowded into the city for protection. And that's what you did. Whenever your people were under siege, people from the outlying areas, they would flee into the city for safety. That's why the words of Jesus to his followers, when you see these things, don't flee into, flee out of. Because this is not just simply mortal work going on. This is the immortal one who is using these mortals. And so they fled into the city. And it's believed that more than 1 million of them were killed. And almost 100,000 were carried off into captivity. 1 million. This prophecy would be fulfilled in AD 70, only 6 years after this temple was finally completed. Things got out of hand with the Roman army's hatred of the Jews, even going beyond what Titus had ordered. And it culminated with the total destruction of the temple that first century Jews considered impossible to be harmed. How do you react when something like this is going to happen? Jesus told his disciples, you need to be watchful. You need to engage in watchfulness, verses 7 through 9. They asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? The Jews thought that the temple would stand forever, and the disciples of Jesus were no exception. Jesus had upended their world, and they did not doubt his prophetic words. They did, however, desire to know when these things would happen. In Matthew's account of this, a fuller account of the apostles' questions is provided in Matthew 24, verse 3. And he sat on the Mount of Olives. That's why this is called the Olivet Discourse. The disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? According to Mark 14:3, these disciples were Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they could not conceive of a world without an earthly temple to worship God. This temple was to be destroyed. Surely in their minds, that had to signal the return of Christ and the end of the age. But notice that Jesus gives them two warnings. It's not like he doesn't tell them what they want to know. He tells them what he wants them to know. And so in verse 8, he warned them not to be deceived. See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. There would be false messiahs, false Christ. They would say, I am he. In the Greek, just like when Jesus said, I am that I am, they said, I am. I'm the one sent by God. So there would be false messiahs. And there will be false prophets. James Edwards, writing in his Gospel according to Mark commentary, said this, In the years preceding the Jewish revolt in AD 66, several messianic pretenders arose. In the mid-40s, Theudas boasted of various signs, including the ability to part the Jordan River. That, according to Josephus, led many astray. Josephus adds another account of an Egyptian who claimed to be a prophet. Actually, it's a Greek word that means magician, who likewise succeeded in deceiving the populace. The Greek of verse 6 simply reads simply, I am, which is the name for God in the Old Testament. I am is the same claim that Jesus made of himself. There is thus no material difference between Jesus' claim and that of impostor claimants. Believers must be alert to how the claim is used. Does it represent God, or does it merely use God and the articles of orthodoxy for ulterior purposes? Impostors will even come in my name, that is, with more than words. Their powers and credentials will give the impression that they are Christ, and they will have no small effect. The spate of Gnostic literature claimed in both the Nag Hammadi Corpus and the New Testament Apocrypha testifies to the proliferation of Jewish and especially Gnostic sects in the latter half of the first century that raised an alien message in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In the second Jewish revolt from 132 to 35, Bar Kokhba made claim to being the Messiah, and his claim swept many devout Jews into revolt. So he said, many will come claiming that they are who I am. And they will make false claims, and there will be prophets who come. And throughout history, we've seen that. And even in our day, we see false prophets. Use the words Jesus, and they'll use the Bible, and they'll prance all over the Trinity Broadcasting Network, doing these wonderful works that are either shenanigans or works done by the power of Satan. And what do? They lead many astray. What are we to do? We're to watch. We're to be spiritually alert. I mean, there are voices on every hand that are saying, Jesus is coming back. Fill in the date. And then when he doesn't show up, whenever they say he's going to show up, they'll change the date. And they keep doing it until they finally die. And what do? They lead many astray. Be spiritually alert. These people are trying to turn your world upside down with an event that they don't know anything about. Writing in the late 19th century, J.C. Ryle commented, "The necessity of this caution has been continually proved in the history of Christ's church. Perhaps on no subject have divines made so many mistakes as in the interpretation of unfulfilled prophecy. On no subject have they shown so completely the weakness of human intellect and confirmed so thoroughly the words of St. Paul, now we see but a poor reflection, now I know in part. Dogmatism and obstinacy in maintaining untenable positions, rash assertions and speculations have too often brought discredit on the whole subject of prophetic assertions and speculations have too often, Rash assertions and speculations have too often brought discredit on the whole subject of prophetic scriptures and have caused Christianity's enemies to blaspheme. There are many books on prophetical interpretation, on the title pages of which might justly be written, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" And indeed, if he was right in his day, how much more so in ours? And these would be times. I mean, what these recipients of Jesus' words were hearing, many of them would be alive when this happens. On a broader scale, you would have these apostles telling their followers, and they would live to see this. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. These words were as impossible to hear as that the temple would be destroyed, because this was a time of peace in the Roman Empire. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. That's one reason why the gospel would spread so quickly, because travel was fairly safe in those decades. The Roman Empire had been at peace for a long while. But some 40 years later, Rome would have four emperors in 1 year. It would not be a fun time. There would be revolts and insurrections. The upheaval would be terrorizing. And such things would continue, as any student of history knows. You know, the study of prophecy is not for the faint of heart. It requires diligent study and an understanding of apocalyptic literature with all of its symbolism. Throughout history, since Christ, we've had these wars and rumors of wars. The people, I've just got a small list here. I don't think I put these in your notes. But there have been times that the world seemed to have been turned upside down. And there's a wide gap between some of these numbers I'm going to give you, because it's hard to know the number of civilian deaths. But estimates of the death toll during World War II are between 40 and 72 million. Just get a load of that. Just say, take the low end, 40 million people. World War I, total deaths, including civilians, are in the 15 to 65 million range. The Mongol conquest from 1207 to 1472 in Asia, Eastern Europe, and the Middle East claimed 30 to 60 million lives. The Russian Civil War from 1917 to 1919 claimed some 5 to 9 million lives. The Napoleonic Wars from 1812 to 1814 claimed 3.5 to 7 million lives. Just take the low end of all of those. When you were in the middle of that, yeah, it seemed like the world was coming to an end. And there were typically believers in the middle of all of these that I listed. And doubtlessly, these were opportunities for false prophets and messiahs to rise, because that's when people are wanting to hear, when their world has gone to smithereens. This world would prove to be a very hostile place between the first and second comings of Christ. But concerning this prophecy and those things that would follow, but the end will not be at once. Now, we find it difficult, if not impossible, to fathom what the first century Christian Jew would undergo. Seeing the signs of the fulfillment of this prophecy, many did as they were told. They fled Jerusalem. Their hearts could not help but be anxious for their lives and for the future. A sovereign Lord Jesus would have them not be led astray and not fear, but trust in the one who is sovereign over history. I don't know what you and I will face. I don't know when Christ will come. I don't know what the future holds. We read about North Korea and its capability. We know about all of the terrorist stuff coming out of the Middle East. We know that Iran foments terror and evil. We have no idea what is being planned, even as we sit in our comfortable place right here, ready to return to our comfortable homes, have a satisfying lunch, rest this afternoon, we have no idea what tumult could be just around the corner. But how do we respond when it happens? I can be caught up in it just as much as anybody else. And I have to go back to Scripture just like you do. But I find words like Psalm 56 helpful. The first four verses here. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? What can flesh do to me? All they can do to you is kill you. And then forever, because your sins were atoned for by a suffering Savior upon Calvary's cross, where He took the wrath of divine justice on your behalf, you have eternity. Where not one hair on your head will be bothered, because all will be life and righteousness and truth forever and ever. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for your word. But we can be such forgetful hearers. Lord, may we not be that. Help us to think deeply. Help us to think biblically. And Lord, help us to react rightly if we face calamity, knowing that our trust is not in the apparent comfort and peace of this life, but our trust is in the one who is sovereign over history and over eternity. May we not fear. May we not be led astray. May we trust in you. We pray that you make it so, in Christ's name. Amen.